culmination of all history and the focus of Christian attention from that time until now has been the cross of Jesus Christ. And well, it should be. Listen to what Paul said that demonstrates his take on the cross, according to Galatians 6 and verse 14. The beginning of the verse says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of how he spoke to the Corinthian believers in his letter to them. "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The cross truly is the climax of human history and the focus of Christian attention. And it should be. But remember, his cross was not the only cross there that day. His was the cross in the middle. But on either side of him was another cross, each with a man crucified on it. One to his right, one to his left. Near the start of that fateful 6 hours, lasting from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., many in the crowd who witnessed the crucifixion scorned and verbally abused Jesus. Can you imagine that? Here's a man suffering up to that point the most agonizing death that depraved man could imagine and develop. And at the foot of the cross are people who are mocking him, making fun of him. I can't imagine that, but it happened. Even the two men crucified on either side of him joined in. The Bible tells us in the Gospels that each man, one to the right, one to the left, joined in with the rest of the crowd, mocking him, making fun of him. "If you're really the Son of God, get off the cross and help us get off the cross too." It wasn't an earnest plea of salvation and deliverance, but it was a sarcastic remark made to poke at Jesus as he suffered on the cross. But about 3 hours in, so just before noon, something happened. And one of the thieves changed his attitude and his activity towards Jesus. He wasn't mocking anymore. In fact, because of the conversation that would take place as recorded in Luke 23, later, that same thief who was involved and joined in verbally abusing and making fun of Jesus Christ would enter the glories of heaven. And I wonder what kind of entry he had. A pastor named Alistair Begg tried to describe it once in a message he preached entitled "The Power of the Cross." And I want you to hear just a brief portion of that message that he preached. I'm going to play it for you on the screen. So listen carefully to about a minute and a half clip as he imagines what it would have been like for that thief to enter heaven that day.
Think about about the thief on the cross? I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in here. So, we just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually, in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, That is the only answer. That is the only answer.
That, isn't it? Just a little earlier, that man is mocking and making fun of Jesus. And a change happens. And let's think about it this morning. The Bible declares to us this truth in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. I don't know if it happened exactly like that, but I love that the man on the middle cross said, I could come. And friends, that is the gospel. It's not anything that we do or have done. It is all about what He did. And that's why He declared from the cross, it is finished. His work was done. But friends, I'll also ask you to recognize, not only was His work done, but it also meant that man's work of trying to make his way to God was done. Because we don't have to make our way to God. He made the way. His mercy. Well, what mercy is that? The mercy that led God the Father to send God the Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to live the life that I can't, die the death I deserve, and rise again from the grave. As we come to Luke 23 for just a little while this morning, I want you to understand the conversation between that thief every member of the human race finds himself or herself as one of the men crucified with Jesus. We could take every person who has ever lived through history and put him or her in one of two groups, either with a group joining that thief on the right side of Jesus, or in a group with the thief on the left side of Jesus. The question for you and me today is, which are we? Which represents us? Look at the text beginning in Luke 23, verse 39. The Bible declares here, in one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun in the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. In the conversation between Jesus and the thief, I see, number one, the sinner's sentence. The sinner's sentence. These men were crucified with Jesus, and in verse 39 of our text, they are referred to as malefactors. And this term simply means a wrongdoer, a criminal. The original Greek word that is translated malefactor in this text is only used here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 9. There the word is translated evildoer. It is one who does evil, one who does wrong. If you read Matthew and Mark's Gospels, they use a different word to refer to these two men. They use the word, and it's translated in our Bibles, thieves. It's a Greek word that is used 15 times throughout the New Testament, and it's translated either thieves or robbers. So apparently these men were criminals who stole. It's possible that they were also insurrectionists, perhaps even attached to Barabbas, who was offered with Jesus to the crowd to choose one who would be released, and they chose Barabbas, and that is possible that they were in league with him. But regardless of if these men were low-level criminals or insurrectionists, they were men who did wrong and recognized that the punishment matched the crime. Did you catch what the thief said to the other in verse 41? Look at it again. He says, and we indeed what? Justly. We're hanging on a cross. We're dying an agonizing death. And it's just. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. This is what our works, this is what our choices, where they've led us, and this is just. This is what we should get. He admitted he was wrong. He had done wrong, and he was being punished as he should be for the crimes that he committed. What we need to understand today is that his physical sentence of death is but a taste of the spiritual sentence of death on every person because of sin. Romans 6:23 declares, for the wages of sin is death. Wages identifies what we think of as payment. Many of you work a job. Hopefully you actually make money for what you do. You get paid. You earn wages. You do the job that you're expected to do. You're paid for it. You receive, hopefully, what is just and natural. Paul used the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, when he said this, for who goeth a wherefore warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? What's Paul saying? If you plant a vineyard, it seems just and natural that you eat the fruit of your own vineyard. If you milk an animal of your flock, it seems just and natural that you would partake of the milk that you receive from your own flock. It's just, it's natural. Friends, so it is with sin. It is just, and it is natural, that when we sin, death is the sentence for sin. It is the natural just consequence that is common to all of us because of sin. It's what God declared at the beginning when he told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, if you disobey my command, you will die. And throughout the Old and New Testament alike, we read things like, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And that's what sin results in, not just the death of the body or the life in this world, but death in the sense of separation from God in the world and in eternity. And it was true for the criminal on the cross. He was dying a physical death, but his spiritual sentence was also on him, as it is every one of us. We are sinners sentenced to death before a holy God as the just and natural consequence of our sin. But I want you to see not only the sinner's sentence, but look secondly at the sinner's supplication. And his supplication begins with his recognition. Even though he was joining in at the beginning. And I want you to think with me. Had these two thieves known anything about Jesus before hanging on the cross next to him? And I'm sure the answer is yes. Remember, during his ministry, especially in the early days of his ministry, Jesus was popular. The crowds were thronging, trampling on one another to get to him. It would be difficult to go anywhere in Judea and Galilee in that day and not know the name Jesus of Nazareth and likely know something about him. Works that he had done, miracles he had performed. The Bible tells us that going into this week, which was the week of the Passover, there were thousands of pilgrims from all over Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. There were even people from outside of Israel who were there. And Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus to death from, not to death, to life from the death. And the story was being spread like crazy, so likely these two men had some knowledge of Jesus. But they joined in with everybody else, most everybody else, mocking him, making fun of him early on. But something changes in the one thief. He comes to a recognition there is something unusual about this Jesus. He recognized him. He came to the place where he willingly admitted that his sin and the sentence that was carried out against him was just. I deserve this. But he saw something different about Jesus. Look again at the end of verse number 41. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing wrong. The word amiss means out of place, improper, injurious, wicked. He says, that's done nothing. Nothing wrong. Nothing worthy of this. And that was true not only in the immediate context, but from the Word of God. We know it was true throughout his life. Jesus never once in the 33 years of his life here in this world did anything that was against the Father. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He never sinned. Many announced at his birth that he would be holy, set apart from sin. Even when Jesus was brought before Pilate, the political leader, who was not a Jew, did not follow a monotheistic religion as they did, said that he found no fault in Jesus. Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He's not done anything wrong. John 19, verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth unto you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Other New Testament passages declare this truth to us, that Jesus was perfect. Hebrews 4:15, he's our high priest, tempted in the same ways we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 declares he did no sin. 1 John 3:5 reveals that he was sent to take away our sins and had no sin himself. And that leads to what Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's as we've sung about this morning, the power of the cross. Power of the cross. Thinking about Jesus, the Son of God, who took the blame, who bore the wrath in our place, the Son of God slain for us. Oh, what love, we stand forgiven at the cross. We're forgiven and we're justified. We're declared righteous because his righteousness is imputed to us. And this thief began to recognize he's done nothing wrong. He recognized even more than that. If you notice in verse number 40, he says, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Think about what he's saying. Don't you fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation, we could say, as God? There's something different about this guy. Just a couple hours earlier, joining in with mocking him, joining in with making fun of him, and now he comes to a recognition. This is God hanging on the cross. This is a sinless person hanging on the cross. And what we learn from the Word of God is that the sinless one was made to be sin, that the sinner might be made sinless before God. God the Father took your sin and mine and put it on his sinless Son, that we who are anything but sinless, we are sinners, might be made sinless before him. His recognition, notice his request. Take in the whole scene. Take in the entire context. Jesus was being mocked by the religious leaders and Jewish people, the soldiers, and even both thieves on the cross. In other Gospels, the Bible says the thieves railed on him. And that word railed is taken from the word blasphemo, to blaspheme, to speak impiously, to vilify, to insult, to slander, to curse. And at that point, the representation of all humanity comes out in the text. Both men were thieves who rejected God through the rejection of God's Son. And that's how all people are born into this world. We are born sinners, rejecting God by rejecting his Son. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's how we all come into the world. But early on, something changed the heart of this thief. As we read in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Now again, that's not a cry of faith. This is sarcasm. He's being sarcastic. He's making fun of Jesus. He, as a Jew himself, could not accept a Messiah hanging and dying on a Roman cross. He was mocking Jesus. He was mocking what Jesus taught and did. He was mocking Jesus' followers. But now, the other thief who had also been mocking Jesus changes completely. Don't you fear God? You're in the same condemnation. And then he turns to Jesus and says, What? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What brought about a change in such a short time? Within a couple of hours from going to also mocking Jesus to turning to him in that way. Maybe it was his own death becoming more of a reality. Was it Jesus' cry? When Jesus cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them," had that somehow touched the heart of this thief? Was it the silence of Jesus as he took the abuse? I'm sure that thief, we understand that both these thieves also would have been Jews, is perhaps mulling over in his mind the Old Testament scriptures that he had been taught, that he knew. And perhaps now seeing them in a new light, as Jesus would teach his disciples to see the Psalms and the prophets in a light they hadn't seen before, that what was going on right at that moment was all that they had said should happen and would happen to the Messiah. Whatever the case, we certainly know he was experiencing the truth of what Jesus proclaimed in John 6:44. What did he say there? He said this: "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." What was going on in that thief's heart? He was being drawn to Jesus by God the Father. And I see some truths in his response. He believed that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. What did he call Jesus? Lord. In that moment, as he is being changed, he's no longer mocking, he's no longer insulting, he's no longer blaspheming, but he is yielding himself to one whom, though he's in the same condemnation, he sees as being above him. I see this in his response. He believed in the reality of the resurrection. You say, how can you say that? Look at what he says. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Wait a minute, you're on a cross. You're going to be dead soon. And the one that you're speaking to is going to be dead soon. How can he remember you if you're dead? I believe he recognized a resurrection. And then he believed in the reality of a future kingdom in which Jesus would be king. Again, how does this make any sense? He's a hanging a Roman cross, dying, and yet this he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How is this going to happen? He's dying. And yet this thief somehow knew that Jesus was going to rule over a kingdom as king. And he said simply, "Remember me." Common sense and logic reveals that this would be foolishness. But we should recognize that as believers, shouldn't we? Because Paul said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It's even hard for us to understand and comprehend how God eyes a plan such as this for salvation. His love and his grace and his mercy don't make sense to our human understanding and comprehension. And yet, this is what God chose. This is what he devised. And this thief, in those couple of hours, came to that place. Did he understand everything? Certainly not. I love how Pastor Begg makes light of it. "The supervisor angel, tell me about the doctrine of justification." What are you talking about? But he recognized that that one on the middle cross was different. That he was above him. That he was God. That he was the king that he needed to give his life to. God worked upon his heart. And I'm sure that God used the means He always uses to work on man's heart and change his heart, and that is His Word. He does that same work in the same way today. Not a specific methodology, but means. The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And the Bible reveals to us that anywhere and any way the gospel is preached according to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God works upon the heart of men to draw them to Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus proclaimed? And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He was lifted up on the cross. And friends, every time the gospel is preached, He is lifted up. Any time we bring our attention again back to the cross and what Jesus did there, He is lifted up. And the Holy Spirit, as He is lifted up, draws people to Jesus. It's foolishness to the human comprehension, but God does the work to draw people to Christ. And then I want you to see the sinner's salvation. Jesus responded to the man's appeal affirmatively. And by the way, that's how He responds to every person who comes to Him in faith. Jesus never turns anyone away. If you know I'm a sinner, condemned in my sin, by my sin, before a holy and a just God, that God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, taking my place, that He rose again 3 days later. If you come to Him in that faith, as He draws you, He'll never turn you away. No one has ever come to God and been turned away. Never happened. Jesus looked at the man and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Notice what was true about the salvation that this thief experienced. It was immediate. He experienced salvation immediately. What did Jesus say? Today. He was hanging on a cross. He was going to die. There was no getting off the cross and getting baptized. There was no joining a church. There was no joining a discipleship class so he could learn more about the doctrines of the Scriptures. There was no partaking of the Lord's Supper. There was no going out and using his life to serve God. Now, all of those things are wonderful things that believers in Jesus Christ should participate in, but they are not salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. It's not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy. He saved us. And when that thief who was hanging on a cross, who could never do anything for Him, who could never commit anything to Him, who could never go out and do something for Him, when that thief in faith said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He experienced salvation immediately. Notice, secondly, he experienced salvation individually. "Today thou shalt thou be with me." Salvation is an individual experience. No one else can be saved for you. One of my children, I forget which one, was asking me a question about that recently, about why I can't take that step for them and why we can't take that step for others who don't believe in God, who haven't trusted Jesus Christ. It is a personal experience. You can't get saved for anyone else, and friend, no one else can get saved for you. In John chapter 1, the Bible talks about how it's not by the will of man or the flesh of man. It's not by heritage. It's not by someone else's good deed. It's not by who your parents were or who your grandparents were. It wasn't because of a Christian heritage that you may have in your family. It's not by any of those things. You cannot trust. You can't depend on those things for salvation. It is a personal experience. And when you personally place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are adopted into God's family as a child of God, and He begins a personal relationship with you. And then notice He experienced salvation, what I'll call identifiably. Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What is salvation? It's about being with Him forever. What's the opposite of salvation? It's being apart from Him forever. Life can be hard, can't it? We experience difficulties in this life. But something you and I have never experienced in this life and never will is complete and abject separation from God. At all times and in all places, you and I live and breathe and work and play and all of those things. God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, God's presence is there. That's true for every man, every woman, every child. Saved and lost alike, we all experience grace from God's hands. We all experience mercy. We all experience love. We all experience His presence in some way in this world. But friends, listen to me carefully. To enter eternity without experiencing salvation is to enter an eternity where you are completely separated from God forever. Today shalt thou be with me. To have salvation is to be with Him forever. To not have salvation is to be separated from Him forever. John said it this way in 1 John chapter 5, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." True gospel revelation places the burden of salvation completely on God. Any gospel revelation that places any or all of the burden on man is false and should be earnestly rejected and contended with. The thief would die in just a few short minutes. He never got baptized, never joined a church, never took a theology class. And yet, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." Again, I love how Pastor Begg described it. The man on the middle cross said, "I could come." Paul declared it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And that's how we can come to God. A songwriter wrote it this way, in a song entitled "Before the Throne of God Above," "When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? It's a very simple invitation. Do you have salvation? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Whether you're sitting in this auditorium today or watching by way of the internet, you've been in and around church for a long time, or you've never really been in or around church. Whether you've heard the gospel time and time again, or you've never heard the gospel, or you've heard some false gospel. Whatever your past experience has been, the gospel truth found in the Word of God is simply this. Jesus lived the life you can't. He was perfect. You're not. He died the death you deserve. He died as a righteous man. The death that every unrighteous person deserves and will experience apart from him. But he did that and then rose again to life so that you and I could have new life in him. And you can if you trust him. If you turn away from whatever your belief has been, you turn away from your life of choosing sin to choose him, you can have salvation. You will have salvation. He'll save you if you'll come. Believer in Christ, we're to live in light of that truth day by day by day. The just shall live by faith. We're to continue to recognize that who we are is all about the gospel. What Jesus has done for us. We don't go from lost to saved, from a place of faith in the finished work of Christ to a place of now striving and trying to work to continually earn God's favor and earn that salvation he's already given us. No, we're to still live in that gospel truth. We're saved not because of anything we do, but because of what he did and he said we could come.